Well, we're here on a glorious holy day, and we come to worship God and Jesus Christ, his Son, to worship them on the first day of unleavened bread. They set this day apart in which to begin to reveal to us that great plan of salvation that God's people understand and that most people in the world will not understand until their time. It is a plan of salvation for all of mankind. And part of our worship is, of course, to acknowledge the authority of our Creator God and to thank him for that great plan. And so that's one of the things we do when we come here. Even by showing up today, in a sense, we are acknowledging that God is our authority and that we thank God for giving us an understanding of these days and why we're here. Another part of our worship today is to respond to the command from Jesus Christ when he said, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these physical things you worry about will be added to you as you need them," of course. I'm putting some words in his mouth, which is not a good thing to do, but I'm trying to explain that he basically was pointing to the fact that we don't have to worry about food and clothing and shelter and all of those things. So we worry about, if we worry about anything, and we shouldn't worry about this, and I hope to make that clear today, we think about being able to be a part of the kingdom of God. Days of Unleavened Bread teach us how to do all of these things, and I very much appreciated Mr. Jones's sermonette. In fact, when I was preparing this sermon, I kept thinking, well, you're not going to talk very directly about the traditional discussion of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the old "why are we here" question that Mr. Armstrong always asked, and I did that for probably 30 or 40 years before veering away from it from time to time. But we do get that information regularly, but I really appreciated Eric setting the context of what we're here for and what we're doing, because I am going to go a little bit different way today. But in order to be effective in changing our lives during these days, we will have to get down to the personal nitty-gritty, if you will, of our human nature and our spiritual relationship with God. That's why we're told to examine ourselves in advance, to get a handle on who we are, where we are, why we're here, where we're going, what we lack, what we need, but also what we have and what we've been given. I'm not going to go there, but Peter says that God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. That's a pretty comforting thought, isn't it? A bit perhaps challenging in the sense of our responsibility of what we do with that material, but God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. So we don't really have an excuse for not being a part of the family of God. We don't have an excuse for not seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because God has made it available abundantly. What did we find when we examined ourselves prior to the Passover? And I trust continue to examine and do so sort of on an ongoing basis all of the time, year round. And yet, of course, we focus that effort prior to the Passover in making sure that we understand who we are, what God has done for us, and why it is so important that we follow through. There are lots and lots of details, and I have given hundreds of sermons over the years about how to come out of sin, how to put sin out of your life. And again, Mr. Jones made a very important reference to putting righteousness in, the unleavened bread that is involved in our day-to-day lives this week. So it's important that we know those details and that we pursue them, and those are covered regularly and will be covered, no doubt, still through this feast, though when I talked to Mr. Burnett, I noticed that his sermon subject was a little different than I would normally expect as well. So it's not that we're getting tired of the Days of Unleavened Bread or the truth. It's just that after you've kept them for some period of time, and this is my 60th, my wife and I were baptized in 1963, and so our first Passover was 1964, but this makes 60 for us. We always know that because we kept that first Passover before we kept our first wedding anniversary. And so when we know we're coming up on our 60th wedding anniversary, we know it's the 60th Passover. Otherwise, we'd probably have to go back and count on our fingers or something. But we don't have to do that. But we don't want to get so focused on the details and on the fine work, if you will, And some of us do. I'm bringing it up not because it's just a wild thought, but I know, have known lots of folks down through the years of helping and encouraging people to keep these feasts, people who got so focused on their details that they sort of did miss that big picture that he brought into the discussion already this afternoon. What is that big picture? That big picture is the kingdom of God and his purpose of bringing many sons to glory. God is offering us a tremendous opportunity. God plans for us to literally be born into his spirit family as his children, as co-heirs with Jesus Christ, starting with the process of living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years is the way we're described. I say starting with in terms of the work we're planning to do. If somewhere along in there, the wedding supper comes and the church is married to Christ, is the bride of Christ, etc. But the Father is bringing us into his family as his children. He's offering us sonship. Pardon me, ladies, that's the terminology that was used for generations. He's offering us to come into his family as his fully born spiritual children. Christ is described as the heir of all things, that everything's going to be put under him. And then we're said to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That, you know, if you know a little bit about math, and A equals B and B equals C and A equals C, then you know that if Christ is going to be heir of all things and we are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ, then we too are heirs of all things. We can't fully comprehend that, can we? I can't. Of course, I never had an inheritance. My family didn't have anything to give me. But my Father in heaven has a great deal to give me. So we come to the days of unleavened bread and we talk about putting sin out of our lives. Why do we want to put sin out of our lives? To become like God, because God does not sin. God knows no sin. How do we do it? What can we do? How do we take on true righteousness? What is God doing in us to bring us into his family? Well, first, let's go back and review just a couple of the basics so that we have a little more context added to what Mr. Jones gave us. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. Exodus chapter 12. I am not going to go through the entire story of Israel coming out of Egypt at all today, though it is a very critical and instructive story. But we need to remember the context in which these days were first given, at least scripturally first given. There's reason to believe, and some do believe, that the holy days were in effect clear back at the time of Cain and Abel. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, just before that, he's talking about the Passover, and a little bit later he talks about the Passover. And so it's necessary to sort of sort that out a little bit, and we have done so enough over the years to grasp that he is talking in some cases in mixed topics. There is the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, back to the Passover, back to unleavened bread. So we have to look for those definitive statements that we find. Here he says, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, since so many of you younger people especially know my kids, I'm going to tell on them a little bit. We have these discussions that sometimes get a little bit crazy. Julian Royden Morgan and Spencer are down in New Zealand for the Days of Unleavened Bread. In fact, Royden was speaking last night, and I thought we might be done with dinner in time to tune in a bit on Roku, but we were way late and beyond that, and he was already done, so I didn't hear a thing he had to say. But Royden and Julie were down there, and they had called and we were talking shortly after they got down there. Yes, I'm on WhatsApp. I'm not that old, but I'm only on WhatsApp because Julie told me it's the best way to talk to them in New Zealand. So here I am. So we're talking on WhatsApp, and Julie says, well, Royden, you know, she always calls him a Pharisee. You know, Royden will clean every corner, every detail of everything so thoroughly that, you know, you couldn't expect to find anything, much less leaven. And so he has it all done. And they had to do that well in advance of going down to New Zealand. So their house has been unleavened for a couple of weeks now in Houston. And then they go down to New Zealand, and of course they rented a car, so they felt like they had to de-leaven that car. And Royden was saying he had to do this and this, and they're debating what is necessary, what does God expect in this situation. And Royden pulled up the back seat, the third row seats, and there were just tons of breadcrumbs and things back there. So he totally de-leavened that car. Okay, I'm not going to comment on the right or wrong or necessity of any of this. You, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But he took out the leavening, and they got that all done. They were staying in a small motel room in his hometown, visiting his mother and sister and others. So there was no problem there. But then they moved to Auckland for the feast. And when they got to Auckland, they had booked a room with a kitchen because they're going to be there several days. And so they went in, and of course, here's a big four-slice toaster and all kinds of stuff with all kinds of leavening. So they de-leavened the room again because they didn't want to live with the leavening while they're trying to keep the days of unleavened bread. And they have to move one more time during the middle of the feast before they get done. So Royden may feel like he's kept 5 years of unleavened bread by the time they get home. But it's interesting how you have to kind of think about those things and the principles and the judgments that you make. Obviously, it's a very different context from Israel receiving this instruction to de-leaven their quarters. But we do that, of course, and we have always done it in our home very thoroughly and detailed manner. I guess not everybody does. At any rate, that crossed my mind as I was reading this, but let's go on here. On verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. That's what we're doing here. We've convoked a meeting in God's name. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared of you or by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So now he's talking about a memorial of coming out of Egypt. And we know from other scriptures that was a different day than the Passover sacrifice in which they stayed in their homes overnight. And I think Mr. Franks and others have discussed that here, maybe Mr. Burnett in the not too distant past. Let's drop down to verse 40 here. We're in Exodus 12, verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, so it was a specific day in God's calendar, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing him out of the land of Egypt. This is the New King James, solemn observance. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. The King James says a night to be much observed, which is what we still call it. Lots of folks have shortened it to just the night to be, but we need to remember to be what? To be observed, to recognize that God did some miraculous things at that period of time. Let's go to Leviticus 23, and again, remember, we're just touching on a couple of fundamentals that we always have to keep in mind during these days, even as we talk about a broader picture. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. These are the feasts of the Eternal, These are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the eternal's Passover. Notice, on the 14th day is the Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you have a holy convocation, etc. So the Passover is on the 14th. The feast is on the 15th. Once in a while when I'm thinking about these things or preparing something, my mind goes back to my youth almost. It wasn't really my youth, but I was in my early 20s when I hear in my ears Mr. Armstrong saying, the 14th day is the Passover and the 15th day is the feast, because he was always getting people trying to crunch the two together, that they are the same event. But this very clearly says the 14th day is the Passover and the 15th day is the feast. And so they were given these days to keep. And from time to time, ancient Israel kept them, but very weakly and not very consistently. And occasionally they would repent and hold, as Hezekiah did, a Passover service. I want to mention in Ezra chapter 6, after they came back from the captivity even, after they came back from the captivity, we find in Ezra chapter 6, I just want to touch on this point. For some reason I can't get my fingers to go to Ezra. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22 is all we really need from here. Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. You will have read it and moved on by the time I get there. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Eternal made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So here they were back in Jerusalem and building the house of God, and God gave them a right attitude and a responsiveness and joy. And so they kept the feast all 7 days with joy because God made them joyful. Now, I hope that's part of our feast of unleavened bread. I've known people who got depressed during the days of unleavened bread because they focused so much on their own weaknesses and sins instead of focusing on God's gifts and God's mercy that is a part of keeping this feast. We should keep the feast of unleavened bread with joy, even if we're struggling with sin of some sort, and even if we're struggling physically, as some of us are, with maladies and difficulties. The joy is in the heart and mind, as Mr. Jones briefly described. My mind also goes back to what turned out to be my last personal conversation with Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Of course, we didn't know at the time that would be the case. He made a simple statement that made a great impact on me at that time. I call it personal, though it was a group setting. I happened to be sitting directly across the table from Mr. Armstrong, and he, of course, was 93 at the time. This was August of 1985. He would die, as most of you know, in January of 1986. So in August of 1985, he was visiting the campus in Big Sandy, and we were sitting in the faculty dining room, and I happened to be sitting directly across from him, so he was speaking, as he often did, directly to me, but there were several people around, so it wasn't a private conversation, so you understand that. The statement was this. Mr. Armstrong, by the way, could get very pensive, I guess is the right word. He would sometimes almost talk to himself. He would get to thinking and meditating and having prayed about certain things or whatever they were on his mind, and he would start sometimes just musing about things that he was thinking. And in this case, that was kind of what it was. He said this. He said, the older I get, the more I understand that salvation is all about surrender. The older I get, the more I understand that salvation is all about surrender to Christ. Now, he elaborated a bit there for a few minutes, But that is the essence of what he said at that time. And obviously, that is, in one sense, probably not news to any of us. But to have him just state it like that and talk about the fact that he was learning that more as he got older, and he's already 93, made an impression on me, and the fact that I should give more consideration to what it means to surrender to God and Christ. So today I'm not going to say a lot about the mechanics of putting sin out of our lives. Some of those specifics will be and have been covered by others. Today instead we're going to talk about how we seek righteousness, how we seek righteousness to replace that sin. They really can't totally cohabit, so you have to put sin out as you're taking righteousness in. And you've probably seen people use, and I'm not using it today, these bottles don't work very well, but we used to hold up a glass half full of water and talk about getting the air out of the glass. And you can think about a lot of ways to do it, and none of them work. But if you pour water in it, of course, the air disappears. And that's sort of an analogy of righteousness replacing sin in our lives. What I want us to fully understand, among other things, is that we cannot be righteous by our own efforts. Nothing wrong with working at it. Nothing wrong with doing what you know you need to do. In fact, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. But to assume that we can become righteous by working at it is a mistake. In fact, I was thinking about this morning as well, that I don't have the paper handy. It's boxed away somewhere. But I also had a letter from Mr. Armstrong in 1958 written to the ministry, in which he sort of scolded the ministry for spending so much time on works that the world actually believed that we taught salvation by works. And he went on to explain that work is necessary, but that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith in Christ and by faith in the sacrifice of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us. And that we needed to be careful that we didn't put so much emphasis on sort of squeezing and ratcheting down the screws to change, to grow, to fix this, to fix that, that we forget that our whole lives are entirely in God's hands, and that it's a matter of faith and trust that God knows what he's doing and that God will finish the work he's begun in us, which he clearly says. I want us to understand the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want us to understand the need to surrender our entire will to Christ. Our coming out of Egypt and going into the kingdom of God requires constant miracles by the grace of God and constant vigilance by us to keep our eyes on the goal and follow the instructions Christ gave us as we go forward, as Israel was told to do at the Red Sea. So, lest anybody misunderstand, because I'm not going to talk a lot about the law and the specific sins involved here, but the law is in force, and the transgression of the law is sin, and to come out of sin, you have to keep the law. Not just in the letter, but in the spirit. It's a much bigger picture. And that law and grace go together. You really can't have one, in a sense, without the other. If you have law without grace, you're dead. If you have grace without the law, you don't know what that grace is for, and you can't possibly appreciate it because you don't need it. Again, the older I get, the more I flash back to some of these things. But I was sitting in a meeting in Pasadena, California, about 1991, maybe early 92, sitting in a meeting in which we were discussing the editorial content of our publications and what kind of booklets we needed and so forth. And so we got to making a tentative list of booklets that we wanted to publish. And after listening a little bit, I said, well, you know, from my perspective, I think we need a refreshed and new booklet, which we don't currently have in stock, on the subject of law and grace. I was very concerned that we were moving entirely to grace and law was being left in the dust. I said, we need a new booklet on law and grace, to which one of the evangelist sitting at the table, looked up and sort of smirked and said, "Well, at least we need a new booklet on grace." Of course, that's where the entire church was headed, to grace alone and no law at all. That is not what I'm talking about today. That is not where I'm going. We couldn't fully understand the meaning of today's holy day or the days of unleavened bread without the lessons that we gain in the New Testament, the spirit of the law and the spiritual understanding of what God is doing. These days reminded Israel that they had come out of Egypt under God's miraculous power and come out in haste, but they are a type of something much bigger. They are a type of the church, spiritual Israel, coming out of sin. That's what we are working at in our lives, and that's what we're looking at God to do in us and through us. So in the New Testament, we find that leaven is a type of vanity and a type of sin. And often, of course, vanity is the sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go there to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You will recognize that right away as what we call the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. By the way, I have always done a lot of memorization of various things, poetry, the Bible, other things like the Declaration of Independence and things of that sort. I always enjoyed working at learning those things and carrying them around in my head, and I can still tell you things that I learned many, many years ago. Sometimes I can't. But I memorized 1 Corinthians 13, and it seems like every time I try to go through it, and I'm usually lying in bed trying to go to sleep, but I'm trying to go through 1 Corinthians 13, and there's always some little points that just won't quite gel. It's written in such a way, even in the New King James, that it's just a little bit hard to get the brain to figure out the next line sometimes. Might be going along just fine, and then boom, you come to a screeching halt. But it's an incredibly important chapter, and we want to read a little bit of it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love, of course, is outgoing concern, and envy is the opposite. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Now, the term puffed up is rather important there. In this case, it means puffed up like a biscuit might be puffed up, or a balloon. It's full of hot air. What does leaven do to bread? Well, in most cases, it puffs it up. It makes it thicker. It makes it fluffy. It makes it soft. And that's what we often think about when we think about leavening and leavened bread. Because, of course, when we eat unleavened bread, it is virtually always flat and not puffed up at all. But sometimes you actually think you're looking at unleavened bread and you read the ingredients and it has leaven in it. Sometimes you can't see by the eyes whether a bread is leavened. A lesson there too, I suppose, in terms of our personal sin and our personal lives. But there's another and perhaps an even more important ingredient of leaven, and I think you'll hear some of that from Mr. Burnett on the Sabbath. Let's go to chapter 5 here, back up to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul, remember, here is criticizing, if you will, or properly judging and correcting the church in Corinth about their sin. And he says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, probably don't have too many people here who are new to keeping the days of unleavened bread or discussing what leaven means. Some of us who are younger and newer in terms of the faith may not fully know that or think about it, but leavening is a little different than other ingredients in that it not only puffs up, but it moves into the entire product. You put a small sample of leaven in a bakery product, and it's going to go through the entire product. Like sin, it does not stay in a corner. Like leaven, it grows unless it is removed. sin that is. Let's go back to, we'll come back here, so if you want to keep your finger here, we'll come right back here. But let's go to Luke for a second just to pick up Christ's own words about leaven. Luke 21. Is that right? That doesn't sound right. No, Luke 13, 21. Luke 13. Luke 21, of course, is the Olivet Prophecy. Luke 13, verse 21. Now, again, I'm only hitting some of the highlights. There's a lot of material about leaven and the days of unleavened bread and the meaning of some of these things. Luke 13, verse 21. Verse 20 says, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Well, the 3 measures, the margin says, is about 3 pecks, I think, or something of that sort. It's a pretty good size. Or 2 pecks, it's a half a bushel. So you put a little bit of leaven in a half a bushel of dough, and it finds its way into all of it. So that element, not just the puffing up, but the fact that it spreads and that any part of it will affect the rest of it, is a very important part of it when it comes to sin. And that's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. You should recognize that if you allow sin here, that sin is going to creep its way all the way through the church and all the way through whatever product it's in. So a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 then. Didn't keep my own finger there, but I can find it quickly this time. 1 Corinthians 5. Let's go back up to verse 2. We just read, he said, the little leaven leavens the whole lump in verse 6. But in verse 2 he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." That's a contrast. Instead of mourning, instead of being seriously concerned about this, you are puffed up. You're allowing yourself to just feel good about things. "That he who has taken," sorry, "he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So Paul says, you are puffed up. So there was an attitude involved here in this puffing up. It's an attitude of, I'm okay, I know what I'm doing, maybe I'm a little bit better than you are, I understand a little more than you do, whatever it might be. You are puffed up. The Greek here is interesting in that there's a dash at the end. It's phusio-o, phusio-o. Or as I thought when I read it, maybe that's fusi, uh-oh. That's how I remember it. You're puffed up. You're fusi, uh-oh. But they were puffed up in the sense that they were happy with their condition and not willing to see themselves as they really were. Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 18. Colossians 2, verse 18. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." So all of these probably Gnostic concepts. "Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Right away you begin to suspect that, well, that's contradictory to surrender to God, isn't it? If I'm vainly puffed up by my fleshly mind, and the fleshly mind is the carnal mind that is enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, if I am puffed up, then I'm clearly not surrendering my life to God, am I? And that's part of what this leavening that we're putting out refers to. Going on in verse 19, "and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Any of our righteousness, any of our growth, any of our spiritual development Any spiritual maturity must come from God. It comes from God through His Holy Spirit to us if we yield to that and listen to it and respond to it and seek it so that we can become like God. The body grows, both the church and the human Christian personality or persona. The Christian grows by power from God if we hold the head, as he said, if we hold on to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to repeat, brethren, this is extremely important, that while we are to participate fully in putting sin out of our lives, we must realize that success, true success, achieving righteousness, is only possible if Christ does it in us and for us. Now, of course, sitting in Pasadena, I knew that some of these folks were thinking, that's all we need. That's all we need. But the Bible clearly contradicts that and tells us we've got to change, we've got to grow, we've got to overcome, we've got to obey, we've got to submit. But we could go to the other extreme. The church has always been a bit prone to ditches. We go this way for a while and we fall in the ditch and we kind of struggle along and then we wake up and we say, whoops, we got to get out of this. Let's go in the other ditch for a while. And these would be two ditches. All law and works, or all grace and no works, are both ditches. We don't want to be in either of those places. That's why the booklet is Law and Grace. We want to be serving God to the best of our ability in terms of the way we function on a human level, but we want to recognize that our physical efforts are not enough, and we must rely on God. And so I would like for us to start these days of unleavened bread with that thought thoroughly in mind, that we are looking to Christ, as the Scripture so often says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Success is only possible if Christ is doing it in us and for us. Colossians, again, chapter 1, we're still here. Colossians 1, very important passages here. Let me break in verse 26 to Paul's long sentence. The mystery, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Notice, it's been hidden for generations, but now it's revealed to the saints. That's you and me. Not in the first century, but now. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So now, moving away from the ancient Israel status, which they had come to practically worship themselves, he made it known among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Without Christ in us, we have no hope of glory. And with Christ in us, we have power and discernment and spiritual understanding and judgment that we could never have on our own, no matter how much we study the law or try to apply it in our daily lives. The hope of glory. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect in this context normally means spiritually mature, having grown up to be like Christ. But notice verse 29, he adds the work. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul acknowledged that Christ was working in him mightily, but that he had to follow through. And he was telling them the same thing, that they had Christ in them, and that Christ in them is the hope of glory. And that's an incredible hope and a reason that we can keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread with joy, because we've been given all that pertains to life and godliness. One more time back to 1 Corinthians 5. I forgot that I was going back there, should have told you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This time we want to go to the very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. First Corinthians 5, 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And we know that, and we took the Passover, most of us, knowing that the Passover lamb of the Old Testament was a type of Christ paying the penalty for all sin. But as the book of Hebrews said, the blood of bulls and goats could never forgive sin. But the sacrifice of Christ reconciled us to God, and God forgave us of all sin. And that's past, present, and future, as long as we repent and seek to change. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we're so familiar with that we kind of read right over it and probably don't stop to think much about, wait a minute, the old leaven is malice and wickedness. Unleavened bread is sincerity and truth. How does sincerity and truth become bread? Or what does this mean? Now, we know intuitively, but it helps to think about it and sort of wash it around in your brain a little bit. Malice, in this context, the Greek basically means depravity or evil. We think of malice as having an attitude before you commit the act, a premeditated kind of thing, and that's partly true. It's depravity or evil, and wickedness is akin to it, of course, but it includes plotting, sins that sort of are premeditated, if you will. So we have to give up malice and wickedness, and I don't think any of us seeks to practice malice and wickedness, but that's the way human nature is left to itself. Purge that out and replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity here means clearness or purity. We think of sincerity as plain, open, honest, meaning what you say, communicating your real thoughts and feelings and intent. Sincerity and truth, and truth is just that. Truth is the way it is. It's the real thing. I think in today's world, some people say the real deal. It's the real deal, truth. It's the way things really are. So there's a dramatic and powerful contrast here. Being vainly puffed up in the vanity of the fleshly mind produces malice and wickedness because you make your own rules. Where does that come from? I don't have time to expound that. There's a whole sermon in there. But you go back to the two trees in the garden, and the sin of Adam and Eve was deciding that they could decide for themselves what was right and wrong. It's not a tree of good and a tree of, a tree of life and a tree of good and evil hanging there. You can take what you want. It's a tree that says you can decide for yourself what's good and what's evil. And they did. They said, God said, don't eat it. We say it's okay, so we take it. So in doing that, they began the process of what Mr. Armstrong called the production of knowledge. We will decide for ourselves what's good and what's right, what's wrong. So being vainly puffed up in the vanity of the fleshly mind, as Paul described it, is thinking I'm good enough to make the decision, the judgment myself. I can know what's good and evil without God telling me. I don't have to have the law or the rules. Getting that leaven out, becoming unpuffed, produces sincerity and truth. But notice there's something else included here, and that is unleavened bread. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do we get sincerity and truth out of the matzos we eat this week? Or the Rye Crisp, or the Wheat Thins. Some of them are leavened, by the way. Where do we get this sincerity and truth? Does it come out of what we eat? Well, indirectly, yes, but we have to eat the right thing. It does not come out of the physical bread that we eat. What is this bread of sincerity and truth, and where do we get it? Jesus clearly told us I am the bread of life. We read that at the Passover service. Let's go back to John 6, because John 6 can be a little bit complex, and we could get trapped if we're not careful, because John 6 refers to two different analogies using bread, but they're woven together here, and you sort of sort them by going to other places. John 6, and consider what we're told here. Let's begin in verse 33 of John 6. I think we started in 32 at the Passover. Let's go to John 6, 33, because we can read over this. Mr. Kylo did a good job of explaining both without going into any detail in the Passover the other night. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now we could say indirectly that by forgiving the sins that lead to death, he gave life to the world, but this seems to say something else. It's more than that. It's giving life to the world in the positive, constructive sense. The bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So they saw it as an ongoing commodity. Give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, this does not sound like a direct application of giving his body to be beaten and broken for our transgressions. This is rather an ongoing diet of righteousness coming from and through Jesus Christ. He that eats and drinks of me shall never hunger and thirst. Let's go down to verse 48. Once again, he repeats, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Now, they're dead physically. He's talking about being dead spiritually. So again, the analogies and references are mixed a bit. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. It wasn't spiritual life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Again, that can apply both ways, the forgiveness of sin and, of course, the righteousness that is necessary to be a part of God's family. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, both ways, perhaps. The point is, Christ is using the bread as an analogy for spiritual forgiveness and spiritual sustenance in the bread that allows you to eat and not hunger and drink and not thirst in that sense. So Christ is using two analogies that involve bread, but the bread, which comes from the same source, that is Christ himself, represents two different things. First, his body broken for us as a part of the penalty for sin. And second, his life shared with us through the Holy Spirit as we walk in his footsteps. I won't turn there right now, but you remember the confrontation with Satan the devil and the famous statement when Satan told him to turn these stones into bread. And Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a different kind of bread. That's the kind of bread that you eat and live forever. You don't live by physical bread alone. You have to have spiritual bread. And that spiritual bread is Jesus Christ. And again, it is a spiritual power and a spiritual ability that is transferred to us in non-physical ways. So it's a little hard for us to comprehend. We know that if we're hungry and we take a piece of bread or a good chunk of bread and eat it, we're not going to be hungry. It's going to fill us up. We're going to feel good. recognizing that taking spiritual bread in through Christ will make us spiritually satisfied is a little harder for us to comprehend. But God asks us to do that kind of thing all the time, as we'll see. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So when you're trying to put sin out of your life this week and future weeks and every day, you're trying to put sin out of your life, it's very important not to forget that you are replacing it with righteousness, and that righteousness comes from Christ, his example, his teaching, and the power of his Spirit living in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans 4, 5, and 6 along in there, of course, are about justification, salvation. Chapter 6 covering baptism. Paul telling us in chapter 7 how difficult it was for him to change, that he wanted to do what is right, and he serves the law spiritually, but with the flesh, sometimes the law of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. I'm always afraid I'm going to pick up one of these and try to twist the lid off and won't be able to do it. That day is probably coming, but sometimes they just don't want to turn. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, we know that, and we kept that memorial in the Passover, and it's very important and deep and critical. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood. So the blood wipes away the sin and puts us back in the contact with God and in a sense squared up with God, as we would say. We have been forgiven. We have been justified by his blood. It says we shall be saved from wrath through him. All right, that could be a little bit difficult to totally quantify. Does that mean through the sacrifice that took away that sin by his blood, saved from the wrath that would have come upon us through the death penalty? Sure. But he goes on, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Just being reconciled isn't enough, because tomorrow we're going to sin again. I mentioned to the brethren at the Passover, just in passing, and I think sometimes we get a little confused that we come to the Passover sort of to lay down our year's worth of sins and be forgiven. But that isn't what the Passover is for. We're forgiven every time we repent and come to God and ask for forgiveness. And hopefully we did that sometime on the Passover day before we came to the Passover. So it's not that we're in need of that forgiveness now. It's a memorial of Christ's death, which paid that penalty. You're not saving up your sins all year in order to be forgiven at the Passover, are you? No, you want to come out of sin continuously, and you want to be forgiven of sin every time you see it and repent. And you are. So the Passover is not a time for bulk forgiveness. You don't get a discount for dumping all your sins on Christ at the Passover. You're memorializing what he actually did for us in giving his life so that we can be forgiven anytime and whenever we come to him. This says we shall be saved by his life. Next verse, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So there's rejoicing in the truth that we have been forgiven, but even that rejoicing has to come through Christ and the Spirit of God working in us. Christ lived an entirely sinless life. How did he do it? How did he do it? I don't know if we read these verses with full understanding. I'm not saying that I do either, but they have to be very important in understanding what Christ was teaching us. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 30. We're going to stay here in the book of John for a few minutes and cover some of the material we covered on the Passover just in reading the scriptures. John 5, verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own but will. Sorry, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That becomes very important. And if you connect it with Mr. Armstrong's statement about surrender, you realize you're talking about surrendering your will to God's will, doing God's will regardless of what it means with your goals and purposes and interests in life. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Let's go to John chapter 14. John 14, verse 10. John 14, verse 10. He's describing to Philip that he is just like the Father. He says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Again, that's hard for us to comprehend. Somebody else working in us and through us is doing what we're trying to do? Yes, yes. If I'm trying to do something that's righteous and that is godly, I'm trying to do it by yielding to God doing it in me. If I'm trying to put sin out of my life, I'm yielding to God showing me that sin and giving me the strength to overcome it and change. Christ said that he does the works. That's a pretty amazing concept. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, that's a part that we play, but it is a reflection of his love toward us that makes it possible for us to love him. Chapter 15, verse 4. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me. That is, remain, live, cohabit with me. Abide in me, and I in you. And then he uses the vine analogy, which should help us to fully grasp this. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You take a vine or a fruit tree and cut the branches or the vine off, and let it lie there. You know, my dad grew watermelons, we had apples, we had peaches, we had various things that you carefully nourished and took care of. But if you accidentally, we used to hoe the watermelons, if you accidentally cut the vine, there goes, you know, a whole chunk of that plant. You lost several watermelons probably. If you cut the vine, you lose the fruit. We have to remain in him. He who abides in me and in him bears much fruit. For without me, there it is again, without me you can do nothing. Now, I'm going to shortcut a little bit here because I have some material we can live without. But we are coming toward the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, we will have descriptions and explanations of the Holy Spirit and where it comes from and how it works and how we should yield to it and use it in our lives. Christ said, and I'm just going to refer to these, not go there, but in Acts chapter 1, when he was leaving them before Pentecost, he told them they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And he went on to say, it'll help you understand, it'll call to your remembrance what I've told you, etc. And all of that, of course, happened. He said it's John here in John 14, I could have read that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. That's John 14, 26. From where do we count Pentecost? Mr. Jones quickly made that reference as well. We count Pentecost from the days of unleavened bread. Christ told us to count Pentecost from the Sabbath during unleavened bread because the two are intimately connected. We come to the sacrifice of Christ at the Passover and we're forgiven. We start the days of unleavened bread to put sin out of our lives, but we're not capable of doing that without the Holy Spirit. And so the very next holy day is the day of Pentecost, which is counted from unleavened bread to show us that to get from here to here, we have to have that Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost is directly connected to the days of unleavened bread. There's a close tie there. You have to count it. Otherwise, it would just be a date. But we count 50 days from the Sabbath during unleavened bread. The focus of the Passover, of course, is the forgiveness of sin. The sacrifice of Christ paid our penalty, past, present, and future, as I've mentioned before. But we are saved, we read, we are saved by his life. The focus of the days of unleavened bread is coming out of sin and staying out of sin. But this cannot be done without the Holy Spirit. So like the disciples, we're given the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us all things and help us remember all things, to empower us to live as Christ lived, to become like Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit will be covered on the day of Pentecost, but during the days of unleavened bread, as we go about trying to come out of sin, we need to realize that we can of our own selves do nothing. We can't do it. We can work as hard as we want. We can clean all the leavening out of our house and our car and our hotel room and everywhere else that we can go. But we cannot completely come out of sin. Christ in us is the hope of glory. To be righteous, we need both the sacrifice of Christ to continually justify us and the Holy Spirit working in us to enable us to live, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We'll wrap this up here with just a comment or two. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, because I at least find this extremely encouraging and hope you will as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. I have probably used this 100 times in preaching over the years, but never get tired of reading it. 2 Peter 1, 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So we have some diligence to apply. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is an entrance into God's kingdom waiting for you and me, but it takes Christ to bring us there, and it is through his sacrifice that our sins are forgiven, but it is through him living in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we have any chance at all of achieving what he told us to achieve. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're seeking when we go to God and say, Father, forgive me, but then, Father, work in me and through me. Send forth your Spirit. David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. It's an ongoing process of change where we put sin out and we take righteousness in. We want to learn to think like God thinks, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and ways are higher than our ways. When at the age of 93, Mr. Armstrong said to me, salvation is all about surrender. He knew both by inspiration and long experience what he was talking about. We need to know it too. The kingdom of God is pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. And you might think, well, days of unleavened bread aren't about the kingdom of God. Oh, yes, they are. As we heard already, they're the starting place along with the Passover. if we're going to be a part of the family in the kingdom of God. So during these days of unleavened bread, I hope we will be mindful to surrender to God, seek God's will, and when you see God's will, it's revealed to you, then surrender to it. That's sometimes the hard part. Sometimes knowing God's will is the hard part. Sometimes we find out what God's will is. Oops, it's a bit too difficult. No, God's will is the next step. We surrender our lives into God's hands. We seek His will and not our own. So I hope this Feast of Unleavened Bread will move you forward toward that goal of the kingdom of God, and that in the process we may rejoice in the absolute success that God assures us will come if we let Jesus Christ live His life in us. So as you go about putting sin out of your life this week, make sure you put a great deal of Christ's righteousness in.